have that open in front of you. We all know what it's like to be in the car going along the road, only to reach a sign that takes you off on a diversion, perhaps because of roadworks or something. You have to leave the main road and follow the sign for this detour. It happened to us one time when we were driving up through Wales. We'd been on holidays in South Wales on the Gower Peninsula. We needed to get the boat home from Holyhead in the north. And as we were travelling along the road, we reached a diversion. And what was already a pretty long drive was going to become significantly longer as we were diverted through some narrow, twisty roads in the mountains of Snowdonia. It seemed at first a tedious, frustrating diversion, but it actually turned out to be a breathtaking, scenic drive. As you can imagine, the roads at times curling around hairpin bends, plunging valleys and soaring peaks on either side. An absolutely unforgettable journey. And you could say that we were thankful for that detour. It was a happy diversion. We have something similar this evening as we come to the opening 13 verses of Ephesians 3. So far, Paul has been telling the Ephesians all the blessings they have in Christ. He's desperately keen that they better understand their blessings, their privileges. He's just explained at the end of chapter 2 how the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And he's now in the point of telling them how much he prays for them. It seems clear as he opens chapter 3 that it's his intention to tell them about this straight away. And no sooner does he begin verse 1, but suddenly in verse 2, he takes a diversion. Some of our Bibles indicate this with a dash at the end of verse 1. And we can tell from the subject, Paul's digressing here. If you like, he's taking something of a detour. And it's only when we reach verse 14 of the chapter that he returns to the main road. And so you can see at verse 14 how he picks up from verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's the prayer that he was setting out to get round to in chapter 3. But he gets diverted. And if it's right to speak of an inspired apostle getting sidetracked, well, Paul's getting sidetracked here. And it's a very, very happy diversion indeed. It seems that the mention of Gentiles in verse 1 just triggers a train of thought for Paul. He just has to pursue this. The main topic of the diversion is summed up in a phrase at the end of verse 4, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. That's a key theme in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. The word mystery appears 27 times in the New Testament, 21 times in Paul's letters. So it's obviously a key thing to understand. And we're going along a diversion this evening, along this mystery of Christ road. We're going to discover and find out more what this mystery of Christ means. And just like our detour in Wales took us along some spectacular scenery, so our detour this evening along the mystery of Christ road, well, it takes us along some majestic sights indeed. Just 2 points this evening, but under each point there's a number of headings. Before we really get to grips with this mystery of Christ, let's consider firstly the man behind the mystery. Firstly, the man behind the mystery. Because in these verses, Paul tells us as much about himself as he does this mystery. He gives us a glimpse of himself that, that we couldn't have any other way. We get to see into his heart, into his character here. And we can pull out four aspects of Paul that we could just briefly notice them this evening. Firstly, he considers his times to be in God's hands. He considers his times to be in God's hands. Verse 1. Look at how he describes his circumstances. Verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner. Now, we're not sure of all the details about this imprisonment. We do know from later in the letter, chapter 6, verse 20, he speaks of his chains, in all likelihood chained to a Roman soldier. Think of how frustrating that must have been for Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, a man totally given in service to God. Here he is, he can't move an inch, in chains. Look at how he sees the situation, though. Look at what he says. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. For Christ Jesus. In other words, he clearly believes that God is in sovereign control of this. That even in this prison cell, his times are in God's hands. They're not in Nero's hands. They're not in Satan's hands. He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's in prison because the Lord Jesus wanted it that way. I think that's very helpful for us this evening. We may never know these physical chains. We may know these physical chains. Either way, there's all sorts of imprisonments that do come our way. The chains of physical weakness. The chains of pain. Circumstances in our lives that are confining and constricting. Not enjoying the same health or abilities that we once did. A job that's utterly miserable. A situation that we would just love to be relieved from. Whatever prison you feel that you're in this evening, you can know that Christ Jesus has placed you there. And your times are in his hands. That's the first thing we see from Paul. He considers his times to be in God's hands. A second thing, he can't forget the task God has given him. He can't forget the task God has given him. We see this in verse 2 and verse 7. In verse 2, he speaks of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to him. He has in mind here the manager of a large estate, putting responsibilities into the hands of various servants. And the particular task given to Paul, well, it's to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his task. That's what he's been given. And the point he's making with this word stewardship, or other translations, dispensation or administration, it's that this isn't something he's volunteered for. This isn't something he's put his hand up for. Verse 7 brings it out even more. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I've been made a minister of this gospel, he says. This is something so precious, and it's been given to me. So in other words, he didn't wake up one day and think, you know, it's time to do something about the Gentiles. He didn't make himself into a gospel minister. It was a task given to him by God's grace. He's dominated, you see, by this clear sense of calling, this clear sense of commission. And while this holds special application for gospel ministers this evening, surely it's true for all of us. God has commissioned all of us with a great task, to go into all the world and be his witnesses. It's not something that
certain believers sign up for and others just don't really bother with. It's a God-given task to all of us. Paul couldn't forget the task given to him. Have some of us forgotten the task God has given us? Not Paul. Thirdly, he was conscious of his total unworthiness. Verse 8, he was conscious of his total unworthiness. As he writes from his prison cell, he's writing from a life full of suffering and affliction. But there isn't one atom of self-pity from Paul. In fact, the whole tone of his writing is of joy and wonder. He's overwhelmed with the sheer privilege of serving Jesus. Verse 8 makes it very clear. He feels so unworthy. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the very least of all the saints. What an astounding way for the Apostle Paul to refer to himself. Less than the least, he says, of all the saints. It's as if he can hardly lift up his head in their company. And if a list were to be drawn up with the greatest Christians at the top and the least at the bottom, he reckoned his name would be a long way off down at the bottom. Less than the least. Isn't that the kind of attitude that many in the Church of Christ could do with a dose of this evening? A right and proper understanding of our utter unworthiness. In our heart of hearts, don't we know this to be true? Less than the least of all the saints. Paul's profoundly conscious of it. And then fourthly, he cared deeply about others. He cared deeply about others. Verse 13. It's quite clear in the passage, Paul has no thought whatsoever about himself, about his well-being. He's been through some pretty awful things. He's been shipwrecked. He's been homeless, beaten, left for dead. He's on his knees in prison. And he can't be near his church. He knows that far away in Ephesus, these Christians are worried and they're concerned about him. So what does he say? Verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He's only one thought in mind, and it's not himself. He doesn't want these Ephesians to get downhearted by what he's going through. He doesn't want them to worry about their founding pastor being arrested, lying in prison. Perhaps they're beginning to wonder about God. Perhaps they're worrying if God's plan has failed. Paul cares so deeply. He wants them to know there's a divine purpose in this. Don't lose heart, he says. Don't pack it in. Don't give up. He writes similarly to the Galatian church. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart, he says. Isn't it incredible? This man, in the midst of his awful circumstances, and he's caring this deeply about others. Can the same be said of you and of me this evening? How very Christ-like this is. Paul cares more about others than he does himself. So something then about the man behind the mystery. He considers his times to be in God's hands. He can't forget the task God has given him. He's so conscious of his total unworthiness, he cares deeply about others. Let's come then to the mystery. Let's look secondly,
the message of the mystery. The message of the mystery. What is this mystery that Paul speaks of, the New Testament is so full of? Well, four times in these verses, Paul mentions it. And there's maybe three things we can pull out to help us understand this mystery. Let's think firstly, the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed, verses 3-6. Today, the word mystery, it's slightly confusing for us. Today, the word mystery means something secret, something obscure, something cryptic. Not in Paul's day. Rather, when we read mystery in the New Testament, it's referring to something which had been hidden, but is now revealed. Something which had previously been concealed, but is now open to view. Something that once was covered, but is now unveiled. The mystery in the New Testament is crystal clear. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So it's been revealed to Paul. What is it, we ask? What's this mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In a single verse, that's the mystery of Christ. You see, the Old Testament revealed that the number of believing Jews would get less and less until there was only a remnant left. And it also revealed that a great number of Gentiles were going to enter into salvation. But it never revealed clearly and completely that the believing Jews and believing Gentiles would become one body until now. In verse 6, Paul's speaking here of Gentiles as fellow heirs, the same body, partakers of God's promise. Here's the unveiling of the mystery. The Gentile would share in the covenant promise with the Jew. Every individual believer, no matter what their origin, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, Paul says, they've exactly the same status. For the first time in history, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Previously, they'd hated and feared each other. Now they're together in Christ, close, united, one body. The mystery revealed. Let's think secondly under this, the mystery on show. The mystery on show, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Paul is again speaking about this mystery, how he's been appointed to bring to light this mystery that had been hidden. And in verse 10, he says something about the display of this mystery that's quite staggering. Verse 10 is a wonderful verse. This mystery has been revealed so that, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What's he saying here? Well, it's almost as if Paul's asking us to imagine a great theatre. The stage is the world. The author of the play is God. The audience looking on is the angels. Paul describes them as the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They're looking at the stage, they're looking at the world, waiting for the play. Who are the actors? Well, it's you and me, the church. The title of the play, well, it's called The Manifold Wisdom of God. That's what it's called, The Manifold Wisdom of God. Paul's saying, church is displaying, it's putting on show before the angels of heaven
the manifold, the multicolored wisdom of God. This is something quite mind-stretching for us. Jesus said to the church, "You are the light of the world." Paul's saying that the church isn't just the light of the world. It's the light of the universe, the galaxy, the solar system. It's an astounding thought that something's happening in the church that's so glorious that even the brightest angelic beings who have spent their entire existence in the presence of God, even they are staggered, amazed by what they see in the church. As they look in the church, they see things they could never have imagined. They see aspects of God, blessings of God that they've never experienced. The mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the patience, the long-suffering of God. Angels don't know these things. The power of God in salvation. They see weak, sinful, imperfect people being transformed and changed. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, "These are things into which angels long to look." They're looking, and they see people so different on so many levels, but they're brought into one body, the mystery of Christ. And there's nothing else quite like it. Maybe that's something we haven't thought about before. We sometimes think about the world looking at the church. Do we think much of the angels looking at the church? Do we think much of the angels being amazed at the oneness and the unity in the church? We're displaying not only to the world, but also to heaven, the oneness, the togetherness that only the gospel can give. The mystery on show. The mystery on show. The mystery revealed. The mystery on show. And then in verses 11 and 12, the mystery at work. The mystery at work. Remember, it seems that the very mention of the word Gentiles in verse 1 triggered this whole diversion for Paul. As he thinks of Gentiles, of who they were and who they are now, new believers. And they weren't brought up in the nation of Israel. They had no background knowledge of God. They had no scriptures. They had no teaching whatsoever. Some of them would have lived very wicked lives. Complete outsiders. But Christ met them. Christ saved them. And here they are in the church. Here they are coming to the Lord's table with the Jewish believers. And Paul's a little concerned in case they feel like second-class citizens in this church. In case they think to themselves, well, we're just blow-ins here. We're newcomers. We're strangers. We don't have the background that these other people have. We don't have the same family connections. We can't look back on generation after generation belonging to the kingdom of God. We don't know the right way to pray. We don't know the Bible verses that are quoted. We don't know the great heroes of the faith who are quoted. It's all a bit strange to us, say these Gentiles. Paul's a little worried, perhaps, that they could well have an inferiority complex. I wonder if any of us feel like that in the Church of Christ. I wonder if any of us feel like that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I don't really belong here. I don't have the same connections. I don't have as many friends. Friends, what have we been seeing? What have we been seeing? There's no such things as blow-ins into the church. There's no first class and economy class in the Church of Christ. Because the wonderful thing, this is where the mystery of Christ comes into its own. In the words of verse 6, we are all fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ through the gospel. Through Christ, each one of us has exactly the same standing before God. No difference. Paul says as much in Romans 10, verse 12. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 12 makes it quite clear. Together, we each have the same boldness, the same access to God. Do we get that, friends? Do we get that? Sometimes in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we're not very good at getting that. In Christ, we have exactly the same rights and privileges as any other Christian. And it doesn't matter what you know or don't know. It doesn't matter how many verses you're able to quote. It doesn't matter how many years you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long your association is with a church. It's the mystery of Christ brought as one. This mystery of Christ road is a road we need to travel. Are we not glad for this diversion, friends? Can we not get a little bit lost in wonder at some of the sights of this passage? On the one hand, we've Paul, the man behind the mystery. What a wonderful example to us of godliness, Christ-likeness. And on the other hand, we have the mystery itself. Jew and Gentile brought together. Male and female. Black and white. Educated and non-educated. Covenanter and non-covenanter. Working and non-working. Stay-at-home mums and working mums. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Whether your family has been in this church for 5 generations or 5 minutes, in Christ there's no difference. No difference. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. What a happy diversion indeed. Amen.